Let's pray together. Father, we know that we cannot use your word to our profit unless you enable us by your Holy Spirit to see and hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. So would you enlighten us by your Spirit that Christ might truly be our prophet and teacher this morning, that we would hear only what he has to say to his churches and that we might believe and rejoice in it. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, chapter 17. And we're going to read together the first 14 verses of Genesis, chapter 17. Genesis, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, we have had a special privilege this morning. The privilege of witnessing the sign of baptism administered to a covenant child. It's not something that happens in every church service, is it? It's something of a rare occasion, a special occasion in the life of the church. It's always a special occasion in the life of a family, but we understand that particularly this is not primarily a family event. And it's good when the visiting minister is doing it, I guess, to emphasize that fact. It's a family event as it relates to the covenant community of God. It's a special event in the life of God's people. And it's doing something we strongly believe that God is teaching us to do. And confirming that wonderful promise he makes, not only to us, but also to our children. And so we baptize them in the name of the triune God. And it's a closely held belief of ours that it's important to do so. It's biblical. It's at God's command to do so. It's summarized in beautifully in Belgic Confession, Article 34. We say that infants of believers, we believe, ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children of Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made to our children. And indeed, Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of believers than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of which Christ has done for them. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, baptism is to our children. And for this reason, St. Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ, quoting there Colossians 2, verse 11. It's easy to see why we do what we do. It's easy to state it, isn't it? We just go to Colossians 2, verse 11. We say baptism has come in the place of circumcision. In the Old Covenant, children were circumcised. In the New Covenant, children are baptized. It's very easy to state, but if you've ever had any Baptist friends, it's more difficult to convince them. That was a difficulty for you coming to a Reformed church if you didn't grow up in one. What is this business with the children? Why are they baptizing them? And I thought this was a Protestant church, not a Roman Catholic church. Maybe you had to wrestle with these things and understand these covenant things. So I think sometimes when there's an opportunity for us to witness the sign, we're always reminded how important it is for us to understand what we're doing. That's the reason we have liturgical forms, boys and girls, not to see how much I can read and bore you with, but because it contains important instruction, and our church fathers were wise enough to say we ought not to leave it to every minister to make it up as he goes. And so we write it down, and we repeat it, and we try to remind ourselves of these things, but often as we sweep right through it, there's not time to meditate on it. And that's what I'd like for us to do, using Genesis 17 this morning, to meditate on what we see in baptism, what it signifies to us, and what it reminds us of every time we see it. Because every time we see baptism administered to someone else, it should be a reminder to us of our own baptism and the promises that God made to us as much as to He made them to Anita this morning. What is being signified? What are we reminded of in this covenant sign of initiation? Well, we can think, I think, about three things in particular, three covenant realities that we are reminded of in these signs of covenant initiation, circumcision in the Old Covenant, and certainly baptism in the New. Three realities are immediately confronting us in these passages, and they are these three. We are a rebellious people. We are a redeemed people, and we are a responsible people. That's what I want to go through this text with us and think about this morning. These signs remind us that we are a rebellious people, that we are a redeemed people, and that we are a responsible people. The first thing these signs remind us of is that we are a rebellious people. One of the functions of these signs is to remind us of the impurity of our natural state. Abram could not come to God just as he was and stay that way. We often say to people, don't we, inviting them to come to church, inviting them to come to the Lord, if we're doing evangelism, we may have used that phrase, come as you are, the Lord is calling to you. But we immediately, when we come to him, realize we can't stay the way we are. It's true that anyone is able to come to the Lord, but part of coming to the Lord and seeing His holiness and comparing His holiness to our unholiness, we recognize we can't stay the way we are. That there's something wrong with us. There's something that's going to change if we are going to attempt to live in community with a holy God. A change has to take place, and it's a radical change. It involves the whole life, the whole person, and that something of that is taught to us in Genesis 17. I had the privilege of preaching through Genesis a number of years ago. One of the hardest things I found is when you come to Abram, he's Abram in chapter 12, and he remains Abram in chapter 12 all the way through chapter 17. Now, boys and girls, this is hard because we all know him as Abraham. And then every time you want to talk about him, you want to talk about him as Abraham. The problem is he's not Abraham until here. That means you have chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Not until 17 is his name changed. And there's some pretty significant events that happen between chapter 12 and chapter 17. Abram is called from Ur of the Chaldees to follow the Lord, and in a great testimony to his faith, he follows. But he's not changed. Right, he makes a great confession of faith, and it's attributed to him as righteousness, and he's still Abram, and the covenant is cut, and he's still Abram. His name isn't changed till here, in connection with this covenant sign that involves something extreme as well. a cutting off of part of himself. That's how extreme the transformation needs to be. It's a big change for him. It's a change in name. It's a change in identity. It's a change in his state. And what is this all a reminder of? It's a reminder that we can't live in covenant with God unless we're changed. Particularly unless the impurity that exists in us is taken away. I mean, think about that call that Abraham receives in the second part of verse 1. I am the Lord your God. I'm the Lord Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Who of us in our natural state can do that? Who of us in our natural state could come close to doing something like that? How are we to do that? We can't do that unless something radical changes, unless something is done to us. And the consequences of not having it done are also clearly stated in verse 14. What happens if you are unwilling to change, unwilling to go through the covenant sign? You are cut off from the people. You have broken the covenant. This change is important. We cannot come to God unless we are changed, unless something happens to us, unless an impurity is removed. And we mustn't think that the outward things are the real things or the substantial things, as if simply going through an outward ritual or an outward name change makes all the difference for Abraham. No, that was always meant to be an outward sign of an inward reality. An outward change that reminds us there needs to be an inward change. A physical change that reminds us there needs to be a spiritual change. God made that clear to his people in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Right? It was always meant to be a picture of a spiritual reality. And God made that clear. Circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart. And it's not surprising then when baptism comes in the place of circumcision, it has built into it a reminder that we cannot come to God as we are in our natural state. And what does the water of baptism remind us every time we see it? Or when it reminds us of what we went through in our baptism, whether we were old enough to remember it or not. It reminds us that you don't come to this water clean. The water is here because you are not clean. Now, that's not a condemnation of the baby that was brought forth this morning. We all come to the water unclean. I'm talking about myself, too. We all come to the water unclean. That's why the water's there. Right? It reminds us of that fundamental truth that we cannot live in communion with God as we are. And without a work of the Spirit making an inward change, we cannot be in fellowship with God. It's a constant reminder to us that we are a rebellious people. We are a polluted people. We are guilty before God. We are corrupt in who we are. We cannot come to Him as we are. We need washing, and what baptism is a reminder of is that our children need washing too. Right? Remember that Isaac was not around at this time. Right? The child of promise was not yet born when Abraham went through this ordeal. And if this change that happened with Abraham meant that he was now holy and all of his offspring would be holy, then there would be no need for them to be circumcised. You understand what I'm saying by that? If he was going to be the father of all the faithful that would come and one change to him would change for all, then he would have been the only one needing to go through this. And then he would have been made righteous, and then this righteous man would have brought forth righteous offspring. But what does God tell him? You need to do this, and you need to do this for your children, and you need to do this for your household, because it's not just you who are impure. It's not just you who are a rebellious person. Your children will be also, even though Abraham was the man of faith when he brought forth Isaac, it still was for his children's sake that this sign was given. And I tried to emphasize in our reading how often, and your children and your offspring after you for generations, how often that's repeated to remind Abraham, this promise I'm making is for you and for your children and all the generations that come. It's an everlasting covenant promise. And when Isaac is born, he too will need to be circumcised. Because even though he's born a child of the covenant, we're reminded there he cannot come to God as he is. Just as the promise is for both believers and their children, we're reminded in these signs that both believers and their children are by nature a rebellious people. We are by nature children of wrath, part of a rebellious people in Adam, and we are in need of spiritual washing. Something needs to be done about our guilt. Something needs to be done about our pollution, our corruption. And that's why the sign is so wonderful, because it not only reminds us of our need, it reminds us of our provision in Christ. Because the sign doesn't just remind us that we are a rebellious people, it reminds us that we are a redeemed people. The rebellious people can be bought back into the family of God. I mean, isn't that the story after the fall? We were God's people, and now we're not. And the big great question the scripture is going through is, how is a righteous and holy God going to bring back a rebellious people that deserves judgment? How is a holy God going to bring back a rebellious people? And that's the great story of scripture, isn't it? The redemption of God. But it also reminds us that redemption is costly. There's a cost that has to be paid if God is to be both just and the justifier of those who come to him. And what is that price? It's the shedding of blood. That's why there's blood all over the Old Testament. I tell my congregation in Torrance, I'm thankful to God every day that he made me a pastor, not a priest. Because I've worked on a farm, I've seen a lot of blood before. I'm not interested in that job. There's a lot of blood there. Maybe you've been doing your faithful Bible reading through the early parts of the Old Testament and thought, why is there so much blood here? Because what was God doing for his people? He was reminding them over and over again, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no right standing before God. And the reason it went on and on and on was to say, none of this blood has done the job. The blood is always flowing, but it's never stopped. None of this blood has done what we needed. None of this blood has accomplished a redemption. It's all foreshadowing a shedding of blood that is coming that will put an end to bloodshed. And that's the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Even back at circumcision, there was this reminder, without the shedding of blood, there is no covenant with God. There's no relationship with God. If there's no shedding of blood, then you've broken the covenant. You stand outside of it. And all of that was to train their minds to know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul calls, interestingly, the circumcision of Christ in Colossians 2 a circumcision not made with hands. He said that was, in a sense, the great circumcision. The great shedding of blood. And not just a little bit of blood in an outward ritual, but a Lord Jesus who came into the world to allow his life blood to be poured out completely unto his death. Something that is symbolized to us in the Lord's Supper. He was willing to have his whole life blood poured out for the sake of his people. To do what? To redeem them. To redeem that rebellious people. To open the fountain that alone could wash them. Right? The baptism reminds us, importantly, of not just the blood of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ. Right? Pay attention to your catechism, boys and girls, and you adults who haven't, when you're doing that. What does baptism symbolize? The blood doesn't just symbolize, we're not just washed by the blood of Christ, we're washed by his blood and his Spirit. And what is the catechism reminding us of in that? We have two problems. I am guilty before God for my sin, and I am shot through with pollution and corruption. So what do I need a Redeemer to do for me? I need him to do two things. I not only need him to deal with my guilt before God so that God can declare me not guilty and right with him before his tribunal, I also need some help dealing with the corruption that still dwells within me. Right? Because we recognize that when we come to God and we believe, we are people of faith. We are right before God on account of the justifying work of Christ by faith alone, but there still is sin that indwells in us. Have you ever had those distressing moments, the dark times of the soul, when you say, does a Christian live like this? Have you ever asked yourself that question? When you're wrestling with some particular sin, or you've out of character walked into some kind of sin that you don't usually participate in, and you've had that dark night of the soul to ask, is this how Christians behave? Am I really even a Christian if I'm acting this way? What are we dealing with in that moment? We're dealing with this sense of I belong to God. I've put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in him and I believe what he promised is true, but I still feel corrupt and dirty. Who's going to help me with that? Brothers and sisters, what baptism does is say, God helps with that too. There's a twofold washing. His blood and his spirit. His blood, we might say, is the washing of justification. That's what makes you right with God. That's what deals with your guilt. But there's also a promise in the water that there's another kind of washing. There's a regenerating washing. There's a sanctifying washing. There's a washing that washes away the guilt of the soul. So much so that the New Testament can remind us, when you see Jesus, you will be like him. How can that be? Is your effort in this life going to produce that? Having begun in the spirit, are you going to finish that out in the flesh? No, what the wonderful promise that's signified in baptism is God says, I'm going to do that washing too. I'm not just taking away your guilt. I'm going to wash away that pollution. I'm going to wash away that corruption. And when you see me, you will be like me. Why? Because the Spirit will do that washing. Isn't that a great testimony to us in that water? Do you feel dirty this morning? Have you been struggling with those nights of the soul, those sins, those difficulties? Even though you're trying in faith, you're enduring, you're repenting, you're confessing, there's hope. There's a washing. We sometimes wish it was a little further along. We wish that we didn't only just make small beginnings in this life. Right? Any true believer wants to make a big beginning. Well, as a good Calvinist, I'm here to disappoint you. You're not going to make a big beginning in this life because there's going to always be a big gap between what you're like and what Jesus is like. But the hope of the Holy Spirit is he's working now to move you Jesus' way. And when Jesus comes, he'll perfect that work so it'll be like looking in a mirror. Does that sound too good to be true? It almost is, isn't it? If God had not promised, and if God had not signified and sealed that promise in the water of baptism, he promises to do that for us. And he is the one who will apply the blood and the Spirit. Right? Signs and seals are only any good to us if we actually participate in them. Right? That's part of the whole process, is participation. Right? Imagine if I'd rolled the shelf back and said, isn't this wonderful what water pictures? And I'd picked it up and down, and then I'd closed it back up and never done anything to anyone with it. What would that tell us? There's power in the water, but the water hasn't gotten to me. Right, boys and girls, how silly would it be if we had a baptism and I said, now will the little baby come forward so I can baptize her? We'd be waiting here a long time. It'd be a longer church service than you can possibly imagine. We'd have to wait years, right? Because little Anita can't come up here on her own. And that, you see, there's something even rich in that. That God not only provides the means by which we can wash, be be washed, but he washes us. He applies that to us. This signifies to us that none of it depends on us. It all depends on him. It's his blood, it's his spirit, and he is the great baptizer. He is the great washer of his people. We have a great high priest who not only makes the way, but applies it to us. And that's done for believers just as much as it's done for children. That's how God has chosen to work. That's how God has chosen to show forth these realities organically through families. He has a people, not persons. He doesn't have a loose association of individuals. And that can be hard for us, for we who are Americans at heart, because Americans are rugged individualists. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. But there's no room for rugged individualists in the Church of Christ. There's no pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. If you want to come to the water, he has to carry you. He has to apply it. And it's obvious to see with children, with little infants. It's not so obvious when we think about ourselves, but we are just as needy. Just as in need of being carried to the water, just as in need of the water to be applied. And that's why the promises are for us and our children, and the signs are for us and for our children. It reminds us of those great covenant realities that God has promised to his people. And those promises to a people are easily stated. There are three. You knew there were going to be three because I'm a preacher. But there are three, whether I wanted them to be or not. What does the Bible teach us about our children? Well, our Lord himself said the kingdom is theirs, didn't he? Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Luke 18:16. The kingdom of God is theirs and the promises are theirs. Right, we're reminded of that in Peter's Pentecost sermon that we quoted from Acts chapter 2 in the form, for the promises for you and for your children, for everyone who calls, even everyone who's far off, even those who the Lord our God will call. And the third promise is that they are holy. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And what Paul's doing there is simply saying holy in the sense of set apart, sanctified, part of the church. And members of the church should receive the signs. I think that's one of the strongest arguments Calvin makes for baptizing children. He says, you know, if the promise is for them and the kingdom is theirs and they're holy, they have the realities of what baptism signifies. And what's greater, having the reality or having the sign of the reality? And he said, what sense would it make to declare they have the reality, but we won't give them the sign of that reality? I think that's a strong argument for these things. It's true for us. It's true for our children. That we are a redeemed people. That's what the baptism water reminds us of. And finally, it reminds us that we are also a responsible people. I love our form for baptism that comes so close to making it sound like we believe in baptismal regeneration. That just by the water being applied to the child will automatically become a believer. And we're doing that to not downplay the promises that God makes, but the form also makes the point every covenant has two parts. There is a responsibility for the people of God to live in light of the covenant. And what God makes clear in this chapter to Abraham is that those who are in his covenant are obliged to do what God has called them to do. Every covenant has two parts. God takes on his responsibility and gives us consequent responsibilities that we are to live by. Now, I've hopefully made it clear throughout that God does everything we need him to do to be saved. The fact that we have consequent responsibilities to his promises in no way means that we are doing some of the saving. Because anytime we try to do that, make us something of a savior, we get into a bad place. Because we make Christ half a savior, and we actually lose any hope of salvation. Because if any part of it rests in me, it's going to fail. I'm not saying this to in any way diminish that God provides everything, and I hope I've been clear with what baptism signifies. God does it all. He does the bringing, he does the applying, he does the washing. But that does not mean that he does not call us to respond to his grace and goodness in certain ways. How does he call his people to respond? In repentance, right? Heartfelt sorrow for our sins. He calls us to respond in faith, to trust in the finished work of Christ alone for our salvation. He calls us to grateful obedience, to endeavor to live a life of service to him. Right? When you're freed from condemnation under the law, you can actually begin to do it with joy. You've been freed from the condemnation of the law to actually live in service to God. That's true for adults, that we are a responsible people, and it's true for our children. That's why part of the baptismal form reminds us we have a responsibility to make sure these children are instructed in the way they ought to go. To say God has made rich promises to you and you have consequent responsibilities as the children of God. It's not just true for adults, but boys and girls, it's true for us. We have to be sorry for our sins. We have to love and trust in Jesus. And we have to desire to follow him where he would lead us. That's true for all of us. We are to respond in that way. We're never to assume that everything is going to be okay just because a child has been baptized. Right? It's not magic. It's a means of grace. We are to remind our children that they have these responsibilities before God. And that's why some people have been tempted to say, well, then why do you baptize children? Why wouldn't you wait to see until it's more clear what's in their hearts? But brothers and sisters, I would ask you, if the church is going to wait to know the heart before we baptize people, will we ever baptize anyone? I don't know what's in your heart. When you profess faith, I'm making a judgment of charity, aren't I? That what you say is true. That's the best we can do as consistories. We've not been given magnifying glasses to look into the heart, to see what's really there. We make a judgment of faith based on, judgment of charity based on the profession of faith. And people say, yeah, but you can't do that with a child. You can't take the child's word for it. I didn't ask Anita any questions this morning, did I? Because she can't respond. So some people have said, well, then how do you know where she stands? I can't take her word for it. I can take God's word for her. There is a voice for her in the baptism, and it's God's voice saying, the promise is for her, and the kingdom is hers, and she is holy. Don't you tell me she doesn't belong. Just do what I've told you to do. And that's the confidence with which we come before God, for her sake and for our own sakes. Our confidence is not in the statement we make for God. It's in the statement that he makes for us. I will be God to you and to your children and to the generations to the ending of the world. That's where the confidence in these things come from. That's what baptism reminds us of. God is doing something here. And so long as an adult doesn't give evidence to the contrary, we say that profession of faith is true. The same is true of children. We make that judgment of charity based on the word of the adults. We make that judgment of charity based on the word of God. And we pray earnestly that they will receive those promises in faith. And if for a time they walk away, we pray earnestly that they might return. And we pray in the confidence that God has promised. So really, we needn't really worry about baptizing children. Take God's word for it. And when we baptize little children, remember your baptism. And take God's word for it for you as well. That you are a rebellious people. You did not come to that water clean. But what is signified in that water is the blood and spirit of Christ who can make the foulest clean. And then remember you're a responsible people. Responsible to be sorry for sin. Responsible to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. to believe in him, to trust in him to do what he's promised, and then to live a grateful life of obedience, desiring to do only those things that please him. We have big responsibilities, but we have a big God. We have big grace from him, and what he has promised, he will accomplish. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these great promises that you have made to your people. We have earnestly entreated you on behalf of Anita that you would show forth your love to her in your life, that she might live as a child of the covenant in faith and repentance and in godly living. We pray that for all of ourselves as well. And we pray that in those times where we're tempted to think that we can scrub ourselves and make ourselves clean, might you draw our attention back to the sign of baptism, that great replacement of the bloody sign of circumcision. We're thankful that all that blood in the old covenant pointed forward to the Christ who came, who shed his blood and put an end to bloodshed. That we now have a non-bloody sign here in the great water of baptism. This signifies to us that the blood of Christ has washed us and made us right with you, that the Spirit of Christ is washing us and making us pure and holy, and how we do look forward to that great day when we will be clean, standing before you and looking like Christ. Father in heaven, we feel every inch of our own pollution, and we are grieved to the heart over it. Thank you for reminding us that there is forgiveness for sins. A rebellious people can become a redeemed people, and help us to be a responsible people walking in the way you would have us go. Thank you for all these gifts. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his blood, and for his Spirit that makes us whole. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.